Chapter 1. Self-Inquiry. Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and see how they are. Acts 15:36. The text that heads this page contains a proposal that the Apostle Paul made to Barnabas after their first missionary journey. He proposed to revisit the churches they had been the means of founding to see how they were getting on. Were their members continuing steadfast in the faith? Were they growing in grace? Were they going forward or standing still? Were they prospering or falling away? Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. This was a wise and useful proposal. Let us lay it to heart and apply it to ourselves in this century. Let us search our ways and find out how matters stand between ourselves and God. Let us see how we are. I ask every reader and listener of this book to begin by joining me in self-inquiry. If ever self-examination about religion was needed, it is needed at the present day. We live in an age of remarkable spiritual privileges. Since the world began, there has never been such an opportunity for souls to be saved as there is in our nation at this time. There were never so many signs of the Christian religion in the land, so many sermons preached, so many services held in churches and chapels, so many Bibles sold, so many religious books and tracts printed, so many societies for evangelizing mankind supported, and so much outward respect paid to Christianity. Things are done everywhere nowadays that would have been thought impossible a couple of hundred years ago. Church leaders support the boldest and most aggressive efforts to reach the unconverted. Cathedrals are now open for Sunday evening sermons. Clergy of the narrowest liturgical churches advocate special missions and compete with the evangelical brethren in proclaiming that going to church on Sunday is not enough to take a person to heaven. In short, there is a stir about Christianity nowadays to which there has been nothing like since our country was a nation, and which the cleverest skeptics and unbelievers cannot deny. If William Romaine, Henry Venn, John Berridge, Daniel Rowlands, William Grimshaw, and James Hervey had been told that such things would come to pass about a century after their deaths, they would have been tempted to say with the Samaritan nobleman, "If the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" 2 Kings 7:19. But the Lord has opened the floodgates of heaven. There is more taught nowadays in our nation of the real gospel and of the way of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ in 1 week than there was in a year in Romaine's time. Certainly, I have a right to say that we live in an age of spiritual privileges. But are we any better for it? In an age like this, it is good to ask, how are we doing about our souls? We live in an age of unusual spiritual danger. Never, perhaps, since the world began, was there such an immense amount of mere outward profession of Christianity as there is in the present day. A painfully large proportion of all the congregations in the land consists of unconverted people who know nothing of heart religion, who never come to the Lord's table, and who never confess Christ in their daily lives. A considerable number of those who are always following preachers and crowding to hear special sermons are nothing better than empty vessels and tinkling cymbals, without a bit of real vital Christianity at home. The parable of the sower, Matthew 13, is continually receiving most vivid and painful illustrations. The wayside hearers, the stony ground hearers, and the thorny ground hearers abound on every side. I'm afraid that the life of many religious people in this age is nothing better than a continual course of chasing after novelties. They are always somberly craving fresh excitement, and they do not seem to care much what it is as long as they get it. All preaching seems to be the same to them, and they appear unable to see differences as long as they hear what is clever, have their ears tickled, and sit in a crowd. Worst of all, there are hundreds of young, unestablished believers who are so infected with the same love of excitement that they actually think it is a duty to be always seeking it. Almost insensibly to themselves, they take up a kind of hysterical, sensational, sentimental Christianity, until they are never content with the old paths, Jeremiah 6:16, and, like the Athenians, are always running after something new, Acts 17:21. To see a calm-minded young believer who is not stuck up, self-confident, self-conceited, and more ready to teach than learn, but is content with a daily steady effort to grow up into Christ's likeness and to do Christ's work at home quietly and simply, is really becoming almost a rarity. Sadly, too many people who are young professors of Christ behave like young recruits who have not spent all their enlistment money. They show how little deep root they have and how little knowledge of their hearts by noise, arrogance, readiness to contradict and challenge old Christians, and egotistical trust in their own imagined soundness and wisdom. It will be good for many young professors of Christ of this age if they do not end up, after being tossed around for a while and carried about by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14, by joining some petty, narrow-minded, censorious sect, or embracing some senseless, unreasoning, fractious heresy. Certainly, in times like these, there is great need for self-examination. When we look around us, we may well ask, how are we doing about our souls? In handling this question, I think the shortest plan will be to suggest a list of subjects for self-inquiry and to get them in order. By doing so, I hope to meet the case of every person who reads or listens to this book. I invite every reader or listener to join me in calm, searching self-examination for a few short minutes. I desire to speak to myself as well as to you. I approach you not as an enemy, but as a friend. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for you is for your salvation. Romans 10:1. Bear with me if I say things that at first sight look harsh and severe. Believe me when I say that He is your best friend who tells you the most truth. 1. Do we ever think about our souls at all? Thousands of people around us, I fear, cannot answer that question satisfactorily. They never give the subject of Christianity any place in their thoughts. From the beginning of the year to the end, they are absorbed in the pursuit of business, pleasure, politics, money, or self-indulgence of some kind or another. Death, judgment, eternity, heaven, hell, and the world to come are never calmly looked at and considered. They live on as if they were never going to die or rise again or stand at the judgment seat of God or receive an eternal sentence. They do not openly oppose Christianity, for they have not given it sufficient reflection in order to do so. However, they eat and drink and sleep and get money and spend money as if Christianity was a mere fiction and not a reality. They are neither Roman Catholics, nor Socinians, nor atheists, nor high church, nor low church, nor broad church. They are just nothing at all, and do not take the trouble to have beliefs. A more senseless and unreasonable way of living cannot be conceived. But they do not pretend to reason about it. They simply never think about God unless they are frightened for a few minutes by sickness, death in their families, or an accident. Barring such interruptions, they appear to ignore Christianity completely and hold on to their way calm and undisturbed as if there were nothing worth thinking of except this poor world. It's hard to imagine a life more unworthy of an immortal creature than such a life as I have just described, for it reduces a person to the level of a beast. However, it is literally and truly the life of multitudes in our nation, and as they pass away, their place is taken by multitudes like them. The picture, no doubt, is horrible, distressing, and revolting, but sadly, it is only too true. In every large town, in every market, in every business, in every club, You see examples of this class by the dozens. People who think of everything under the sun except the one thing needful. Luke 10:42, the salvation of their souls. Like the Jews of old, they do not understand. Isaiah 1:3. They do not consider their ways. Haggai 1:7. They do not consider their future. Deuteronomy 32:29. They do not consider that they are doing evil. Ecclesiastes 5:1. Like Gallio, they are not concerned about any of these things. Acts 18:17. If they prosper in the world, get rich, and succeed in their line of life, they are praised and admired by their contemporaries. Nothing succeeds like success. But for all this, they cannot live forever. They will have to die and appear before the judgment seat of God and be judged. And then, what will the end be? When a large number of this type exists in our country, no reader or listener should wonder that I ask whether he belongs to it. If you do, you should have a mark set on your door, just as there used to be a mark on a plague-stricken house a few centuries ago with the words, "Lord, have mercy on us," written on it. Look at the class I have been describing, and then look at your own soul. 2. Do we ever do anything about our souls? There are multitudes in our nation who think occasionally about the Christian religion, but sadly they never get beyond thinking. After a stirring sermon, or after a funeral, or under the pressure of illness, or on a Sunday evening, or when things are going on poorly in their families, or when they meet some bright example of a Christian, or when they fall in with some interesting religious book or tract, they will at the time think a good deal, and even talk a little, about Christianity in a general way. However, they stop short, as if thinking and talking were enough to save them. They are always meaning and intending and purposing and resolving and wishing and telling us that they know what is right and hope to be found right in the end, but they never get around to any action on the matter. There is no actual separation from the service of the world and sin. There is no real taking up the cross and following Christ. There is no positive doing in their Christianity. Their life is spent in playing the part of the son in our Lord's parable, to whom the father said, "Go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Matthew 21:28-30. They are like those whom Ezekiel describes, who liked his preaching but never practiced what he preached. "They come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them." Ezekiel 33:31-32. In a day like this, when hearing and thinking without doing is so common, no one can rightly wonder that I urge upon people the absolute need of self-examination. Once more, then, I ask my readers and listeners to consider the question of my text, "How are we doing about our souls?" 3. Are we trying to satisfy our consciences with a mere formal religion? There are multitudes in our nation at this moment who are making shipwreck on this rock. Like the Pharisees of old, they make much ado about the outward part of Christianity, while the inward and spiritual part is totally neglected. They are careful to attend all the services of their place of worship and are regular in using all its forms and ordinances. They are never absent from communion when the Lord's Supper is administered. Sometimes they are most strict in observing Lent, and they may even attach great importance to saints' days. They are often ardent defenders of their own church, or denomination, or congregation, and they are ready to contend with anyone who does not agree with them. Yet all this time, there is no heart in their religion. Anyone who knows them well can see with half an eye that their affections are set on things below and not on things above. Colossians 3:2. They are trying to make up for the lack of inward Christianity by an excessive quantity of outward form. This formal religion does them no real good. They are not satisfied. Beginning at the wrong end by making the outward things first, they know nothing of inward joy and peace. They pass their days in a constant struggle, secretly conscious that there is something wrong, yet not knowing why. After all this, if they do not go on from one stage of formality to another, in despair they may take a fatal plunge and fall into Roman Catholicism. When professing Christians of this kind are so painfully numerous, no one needs to wonder if I urge upon him the utmost importance of careful self-examination. If you love life, do not be content with the husk and shell and outline of Christianity. Remember our Savior's words about the Jewish formalists of his day. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me. Matthew 15:8-9. Something more is needed to take our souls to heaven than going diligently to church and receiving the Lord's Supper. Means of grace and forms of religion are useful in their way, and God seldom does anything for His church without them. But let us beware of making shipwreck on the very lighthouse that helps to show the channel into the harbor. Once more, I ask, how are we doing about our souls? 4. Have we received the forgiveness of our sins? Few reasonable people would think of denying that they are sinners. Many might say that they are not as bad as others and have not been very wicked, and so forth. But few, I say, would pretend to say that they have always lived like angels and have never done or said or thought anything wrong all their days. In short, all of us must confess that we are more or less sinners, and as sinners we are guilty before God. As guilty, we must be forgiven, or we will be lost and condemned forever at the last day. It is the glory of the Christian religion that it provides for us the very forgiveness that we need, full, free, perfect, eternal, and complete. It is a leading article in that well-known creed which most Englishmen learn when they are children and are taught to say, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." This forgiveness of sins has been purchased for us by the eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He has purchased it for us by coming into the world to be our Savior, and by living, dying, and rising again as our substitute in our behalf. He has bought it for us at the price of His own most precious blood by suffering in our place on the cross and making satisfaction for our sins. However, as great, full, and glorious as this forgiveness is, it does not become the property of every man and woman as a matter of course. It is not a privilege that every member of a church possesses merely because he is a church member. It is something that each individual must receive for himself by his own personal faith, lay hold on by faith, appropriate by faith, and make his own by faith. Or else, as far as he is concerned, Christ will have died in vain. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. No terms can be imagined more simple and more suitable to man. As good old Hugh Latimer said in speaking of the matter of justification, it is simply believe and have. It is only faith that is required, and faith is nothing more than the humble, heartfelt trust of the soul that desires to be saved. Jesus is able and willing to save, but man must come to Jesus and believe. All who believe are at once justified and forgiven, but without believing, there is no forgiveness at all. I'm afraid that this is exactly the point where multitudes of people fail and are in imminent danger of being lost forever. They know that there is no forgiveness of sin except in Christ Jesus. They can tell you that there is no Savior for sinners, no Redeemer, and no Mediator except in Him who was born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and was dead and buried. But here they stop and get no further. They never come to the point of actually laying hold of Christ by faith and becoming one with Christ and Christ in them. They can say that He is a Savior, but not my Savior, a Redeemer, but not my Redeemer, a priest, but not my priest, and an advocate, but not my advocate. They live and die unforgiven. It's no wonder that Martin Luther said, "Many are lost because they cannot use possessive pronouns." When this is the condition of many people in this day, no one needs to wonder that I ask people whether they have received the forgiveness of sins. An elderly, eminent Christian lady once said, "The beginning of eternal life in my soul was a conversation I had with an old gentleman who came to visit my father when I was only a little girl. He took me by the hand one day and said, 'My dear child, my life is nearly over, and you will probably live many years after I am gone. But never forget two things. One is that there is such a thing as having our sins forgiven while we live. The other is that there is such a thing as knowing and feeling that we are forgiven. I thank God that I have never forgotten His words.'" How is it with us? Let us not rest until we know and feel, as the prayer book says, that we are forgiven. Once more, let us ask, in the matter of forgiveness of sins, how are we doing? 5. Do we know anything by experience of conversion to God? Without conversion, there is no salvation. Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Romans 8:9. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. By nature, we are all so weak, so worldly, so earthly-minded, and so inclined to sin that without a thorough change we cannot serve God in life and could not enjoy Him after death. Just as ducks take naturally to water as soon as they are hatched, so children take to selfishness, lying, and deceit as soon as they can do anything. And none pray or love God unless they are taught to do so. High or low, rich or poor, gentle or simple, we all need a complete change, a change that is the special role of the Holy Spirit to give us. Call it what you please: new birth, regeneration, renewal, new creation, quickening, repentance. It must be had if we are to be saved. And if we have it, it will be seen. Some signs and evidences that always accompany conversion include a sense of sin and deep hatred of it, faith in Christ and love to Him, delight in holiness and longing after more of it, love for God's people and dislike for things of the world. It may be feared that multitudes around us know nothing about it. In the language of the Bible, they are dead, asleep, blind, and unfit for the kingdom of God. They may go on, year after year, repeating the words of the creed, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," but they are utterly ignorant of His changing operations on the inward man. Sometimes they flatter themselves that they are born again because they have been baptized and go to church and receive the Lord's Supper, while they are totally destitute of the marks of the new birth as described by John in his first epistle. All this time, the words of Scripture are clear and plain. Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:3. In times like these, no reader or listener should wonder that I press the subject of conversion on people's souls. There are undoubtedly plenty of false conversions in such a day of religious excitement as this, But counterfeit coins are no proof that there is no good money. No, rather, it is a sign that there is some money current that is valuable and is worth imitation. Hypocrites and false Christians are indirect evidence that there is such a thing as real grace among men. Let us search our own hearts, then, and see how it is with ourselves. Once more, let us ask, in the matter of conversion, how are we doing? 6. Do we know anything of practical Christian holiness? It is as certain as anything in the Bible that without holiness no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. It is equally certain that holiness is the consistent fruit of saving faith, the real test of regeneration, the only sound evidence of indwelling grace, and the certain consequence of living union with Christ. Holiness is not absolute perfection and freedom from all faults, nothing of the kind. The wild words of some who talk about enjoying unbroken communion with God for many months are greatly to be brushed aside because they raise unscriptural expectations in the minds of young believers and as such do harm. Absolute perfection is for heaven and not for earth, where we have a weak body, a wicked world, and a busy devil continually near our souls. Nor is real Christian holiness ever attained or maintained without a constant fight and struggle. The great apostle Paul, who said, "I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave," 1 Corinthians 9:26-27, would have been amazed to hear of sanctification without personal exertion and to be told that believers only need to sit still and everything will be done for them. Yet, as weak and imperfect as the holiness of the best saints may be, it is a real, true thing, and has a character about it as unmistakable as light and salt. It's not something that begins and ends with noisy profession, for it will be seen much more than heard. Genuine scriptural holiness will make a person do his duty at home and by the fireside, and will adorn his doctrine in the little trials of daily life. It will exhibit itself in passive graces as well as in active. It will make a person humble, kind, gentle, unselfish, good-tempered, considerate of others, loving, meek, and forgiving. It will not constrain him to go out of the world and shut himself up in a cave like a hermit, but it will make him do his duty in that state to which God has called him, on Christian principles and after the pattern of Christ. Such holiness, I know well, is not common. It is a style of practical Christianity that is painfully rare in these days. But I can find no other standard of holiness in the Word of God, no other that comes up to the pictures drawn by our Lord and His apostles. In an age like this, no reader or listener can wonder if I press this subject also on people's attention. Once more, let us ask, in the matter of holiness, how is it with our souls? How are we doing? 7. Do we know anything of enjoying the means of grace? When I speak of the means of grace, I have in my mind's eye 5 main things: reading the Bible, private prayer, public worship, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and the rest of the Lord's Day. These are means that God has graciously appointed in order to convey grace to man's heart by the Holy Spirit, or to keep up the spiritual life after it has begun. As long as the world stands, the state of a person's soul will always depend greatly on the manner and spirit in which he uses the means of grace. I say the manner and spirit deliberately and on purpose. Many people use the means of grace regularly and formally, but know nothing of enjoying them. They attend to them as a matter of duty, but without a bit of feeling, interest, or affection. Yet even common sense might tell us that this formal, mechanical use of holy things is entirely worthless and unprofitable. Our feeling about them is just one of the many tests of the state of our souls. How can that person be thought to love God who reads about him and his Christ as a mere matter of duty, content and satisfied if he has just moved his bookmark onward over so many chapters? How can that person suppose he is ready to meet Christ, who never takes any trouble to pour out his heart to him in private as a friend, but is satisfied with repeating a string of words every morning and evening under the name of prayer, hardly thinking about what he is saying? How could that person be happy in heaven forever, who finds Sunday a dull, gloomy, tiresome day, who knows nothing of wholehearted prayer and praise, who does not care at all whether he hears truth or error from the pulpit, and who hardly listens to the sermon? What can be the spiritual condition of that person whose heart never burns within him, Luke 24:32, when he receives that bread and wine that specifically remind us of Christ's death on the cross and the atonement for sin? These questions are very serious and important. If means of grace had no other use and were not mighty helps toward heaven, they would be useful in supplying a test of our real state in the sight of God. Tell me what a person does in the matter of Bible reading and praying, and in the matter of public worship and the Lord's Supper, and I will soon tell you what he is and on which road he is traveling. How is it with us? Once more, let us ask, in the matter of means of grace, how are we doing? 8. Do we ever try to do any good in the world? Our Lord Jesus Christ was continually going about doing good while he was on earth. Acts 10:38. The apostles and all the disciples in Bible times were always striving to walk in his steps. A Christian who was content to go to heaven himself, but did not care what became of others, whether they lived happy and died in peace or not, would have been regarded as a kind of monster in primitive times, who did not have the Spirit of Christ. Why should we suppose for a moment that a lower standard will suffice in the present day? Why should fig trees that bear no fruit be spared in the present day, when in our Lord's time they were to be cut down as using up the ground? Luke 13:7. These are serious questions that demand serious answers. There is a generation of professing Christians today who seem to know nothing of caring for their neighbors, but are completely swallowed up in their own concerns and those of their family. They eat, drink, sleep, dress, work, earn money, and spend money year after year. Whether others are happy or miserable, well or ill, converted or unconverted, traveling toward heaven or toward hell, appear to be questions about which they are totally indifferent. Can this be right? Can it be reconciled with the religion of him who spoke the parable of the Good Samaritan and told us to go and do the same? Luke 10:37. I completely doubt it. There is much to be done everywhere. There is not a place in our nation where there is not a field for work and an open door for being useful, if anyone is willing to enter it. There's not a Christian in our nation who cannot find some good work to do for others if he only has a heart to do it. The poorest man or woman, without a single penny to give, can always show deep sympathy to the sick and sorrowful, and by simple good nature and tender helpfulness can lessen the misery and increase the comfort of somebody in this troubled world. Sadly, the vast majority of professing Christians, whether rich or poor, of every church and denomination, seem possessed with a devil of detestable selfishness, and they do not know the luxury of doing good. They can argue by the hour about baptism, the Lord's Supper, forms of worship, the union of church and state, and similar dry-bone questions, but the entire time they seem to care nothing for their neighbors. The plain, practical point, whether they love their neighbor as the Samaritan loved the unfortunate traveler in the parable, and whether they can spare any time and trouble to do him good, is a point they never touch with one of their fingers. Matthew 23:4. In too many parishes, both in town and country, true love seems almost dead, both in church and chapel. Wretched party spirit and controversy are the only fruits that Christianity appears able to produce. In a day like this, no reader or listener should wonder if I press this plain old subject on his conscience. Do we know anything of genuine Samaritan love to others? Do we ever try to do any good to anyone besides our own friends and relatives and our own church, denomination, or cause? Are we living like disciples of him who always went about doing good and commanded his disciples to take him for their example? John 13:15. If not, with what face will we meet him in the judgment day? In this matter also, how is it with our souls? Once more, I ask, how are we doing? 9. Do we know anything of living the life of habitual communion with Christ? By communion, I mean that habit of abiding in Christ that our Lord speaks of in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel as essential to Christian fruitfulness. John 15:4-8. Let it be clearly understood that union with Christ is one thing, and communion with Christ is another thing. There can be no communion with the Lord Jesus without union first. But sadly, there may be union with the Lord Jesus, and afterward little or no communion at all. The difference between the two things is not the difference between two distinct steps, but the higher and lower ends of an inclined plane. Union is the common privilege of all who feel their sins, truly repent, come to Christ by faith, and are accepted, forgiven, and justified in him. Too many believers, it may be feared, never get beyond this stage. Partly from ignorance, partly from laziness, partly from the fear of man, partly from secret love of the world, and partly from some present besetting sin, they are content with a little faith, a little hope, a little peace, and a little measure of holiness. They continue all their lives in this condition, doubting, weak, hesitant, and bearing fruit only 30-fold to the very end of their days. See Matthew 13:8. Communion with Christ is the privilege of those who are continually striving to grow in grace, faith, knowledge, and conformity to the mind of Christ in all things, who forget what lies behind and do not regard themselves as having laid hold of it yet, but press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:13-14. Union is the bud, but communion is the flower. Union is the infant, but communion is the strong man. He who has union with Christ does well, but he who enjoys communion with him does far better. Both have one life, one hope, and one heavenly seed in their hearts. Both have one Lord, one Savior, one Holy Spirit, and one eternal home. But union is not as good as communion. The great secret of communion with Christ is to be continually living the life of faith in him, Galatians 2:20, and drawing out of him every hour the supply that every hour requires. Paul said, "To me to live is Christ." Philippians 1:21. Paul said that he lives, but it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. Communion like this is the secret of the abiding joy and peace in believing. Romans 15:13. Which eminent saints such as John Bradford and Samuel Rutherford famously possessed. None were ever more humble or more deeply convinced of their own infirmities and corruption. They would have told you that the 7th chapter of Romans precisely described their own experience. They would have said continually, as it says in the Book of Common Prayer, "The remembrance of our sins is grievous to us, the burden of them is intolerable." However, they were always looking unto Jesus, and in him they were always able to rejoice. Communion like this is the secret of the splendid victories that such men as these won over sin, the world, and the fear of death. They did not sit still, idly, saying, "I leave it all to Christ to do for me." But strong in the Lord, they used the divine nature He had implanted in them boldly and confidently, and were more than conquerors through Him who loved them. Romans 8:37. Like Paul, they would have said, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Philippians 4:13. Ignorance of this life of communion is one of the many reasons why so many people in this age are pursuing the confessional and strange views of the real presence in the Lord's Supper. Such errors often spring from imperfect knowledge of Christ and vague views of the life of faith in a risen, living, and interceding Savior. Is communion with Christ like this a common thing? Sadly, it is very rare indeed. The majority of believers seem content with the most meager, elementary knowledge of justification by faith and half a dozen other doctrines, and go doubting, limping, hesitating, and groaning along the way to heaven, experiencing little of the sense of victory or joy. The churches of these latter days are full of weak, powerless, and uninfluential believers, saved at last, yet so as through fire, 1 Corinthians 3:15, but never shaking the world, and knowing nothing of an abundant entrance, 2 Peter 1:11. Despondency, feeble mind, and much afraid in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress reached the celestial city as really and truly as Valiant for the Truth and Great Heart, but they certainly did not reach it with the same comfort and did not do a tenth part of the same good in the world. I fear there are many like them in these days. When things are like this in the churches, no reader or listener can wonder that I inquire how it is with our souls. Once more, I ask, in the matter of communion with Christ, how are we doing? And 10, do we know anything of being ready for Christ's second coming? That He will come again the second time is as certain as anything in the Bible. The world has not yet seen the last of Him. As certainly as He went up visibly and in the body on the Mount of Olives before the eyes of His disciples, so certainly will He come again in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Acts 1:11. He will come to raise the dead, to change the living, to reward His saints, to punish the wicked, to renew the earth and take the curse away, to purify the world, and to set up a kingdom where sin will have no place and where holiness will be the universal rule. The early Christians made it a part of their lives to look for His return. They looked backward to the cross and the atonement for sin and rejoiced in Christ crucified. They looked upward to Christ at the right hand of God and rejoiced in Christ interceding. They looked forward to the promised return of their Master and rejoiced in the thought that they would see Him again. We should do the same. What have we really received from Christ? What do we know of Him? What do we think of Him? Are we living as if we long to see Him again and love His appearing? 2 Timothy 4:8. Readiness for that appearing is nothing more than being a real, consistent Christian. It does not require anyone to cease from his daily business. The farmer does not need to give up his farm, nor the shopkeeper his business, nor the doctor his patients, nor the carpenter his hammer and nails, nor the bricklayer his mortar and trowel, nor the blacksmith his shop. Each person can do no better than to be found doing his duty, but to be doing it as a Christian, and with a heart packed up and ready to be gone. In the face of truth like this, no reader or listener can feel surprised if I ask, how is it with our souls in the matter of Christ's second coming? The world is growing old and running to seed. The vast majority of Christians seem like the people in the days of Noah and Lot, who were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, planting and building, up to the very day when flood and fire came. Matthew 24:37-39. Those words of our Master are very solemn and heart-searching. Remember Lot's wife. Luke 17:32. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. Luke 21:34. Once more, I ask, in the matter of readiness for Christ's second coming, how are we doing? I end my questions here. I could easily add to them, but I think I've said enough at the beginning of this book to stir up self-inquiry and self-examination in many minds. God is my witness that I have said nothing that I do not feel is of paramount importance to my own soul. I only want to do good to others. Practical application. Is any reader or listener of this book asleep and completely thoughtless about Christianity? Oh, awake and sleep no more. Look at the churchyards and cemeteries. One by one, the people around you are dropping into them, and you must lie there one day. Look forward to a world to come, lay your hand on your heart, and say, if you dare, that you are ready to die and meet God. You are like someone sleeping in a boat, drifting down the stream toward the falls of Niagara. How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Jonah 1:6. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Ephesians 5:14. Is any reader or listener of this book feeling self-condemned and afraid that there is no hope for his soul? Cast aside your fears and accept the offer of our Lord Jesus Christ to sinners. Hear him saying, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. John 7:37. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. John 6:37. Do not doubt that these words are for you, as well as for anyone else. Bring all your sins, your unbelief, your sense of guilt, your unfitness, your doubts, and your weaknesses. Bring them all to Christ. This man receives sinners, and he will receive you. Luke 15:2. Do not stand still, wavering between two opinions. 1 Kings 18:21, and waiting for a better time. Acts 24:25. Get on your feet. He is calling you. Mark 10:49. Come to Christ this very day. Is any reader or listener of this book a professing believer in Christ, but a believer without much joy and peace and comfort? Take advice this day. Search your own heart and see whether the fault is not entirely your own. Very likely you are sitting at ease, content with a little faith, a little repentance, a little grace, and a little sanctification, and unconsciously shrinking back from extremes. You will never be a very happy Christian at this rate, even if you live to the age of Methuselah. Change your plan without delay, if you love life and want to see good days. Come out boldly and act decidedly. Be thorough, very thorough, in your Christianity, and set your face fully towards the sun. Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles you. Hebrews 12:1. Strive to get nearer to Christ, to abide in him, to be devoted to him, to sit at his feet like Mary, and to drink fully out of the fountain of life. John wrote, "These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete." 1 John 1:4. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. 1 John 1:7. Is any reader or listener of this book a believer oppressed with doubts and fears on account of his feebleness, weakness, and sense of sin? Remember the text that says of Jesus, "A battered reed he will not break off, and a smouldering wick he will not put out." Matthew 12:20. Take comfort in the thought that this text is for you. So what if your faith is weak? It's better than no faith at all. The smallest grain of life is better than death. Maybe you are expecting too much in this world. Earth is not heaven. You are still in the body. Expect little from self, but much from Christ. Look more to Jesus and less to self. Finally, is any reader or listener of this book sometimes downcast by the trials he meets with on the way to heaven, such as bodily trials, family trials, trials of circumstances, trials from neighbors, and trials from the world? Look up to a sympathizing Savior at God's right hand and pour out your heart before Him. He can be moved with the feelings of your trials, for He Himself suffered when He was tempted. Are you alone? So was He. Are you misrepresented and slandered? So was He. Are you forsaken by friends? So was He. Are you persecuted? So was He. Are you wearied in body and grieved in spirit? So was He. Yes, He can feel compassion for you, and He can help as well as feel. Learn then to draw nearer to Christ. The time is short. There is yet a little while, and all will be over. We will soon be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Proverbs 23:18. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, He who is coming will come, and will not delay. Hebrews 10:36-37.